Now, the passage, this psalm that we read, we see at the top of this psalm is entitled A Prayer of David. But even if we hadn't known that it was written by David, and we were just going by its content, we could see that this is, at the very least, the prayer of a believer. This is one whose relationship with the Lord and whose talking with the Lord and business with the Lord is self-evident to anyone reading the psalm. The first seven verses, which are almost like a section in themselves, take the form of variously expressed cries to the Lord. Cries which are uttered by a believer who is, yes, in great need and extremity, but who, even as he cries, expects God to help and expects deliverance. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. The expectation that God will help. And this expectation is built, firstly, on the strength of the character of God himself. Verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So firstly, it is on the strength of the character of God. Secondly, it is on the strength of the believer's existing relationship with God. We see verses 2-4. Preserve my soul, for I am holy, that is set apart to the Lord. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. The strength of the relationship, of the believer's existing relationship with God. And thirdly, on the basis of the believer's own extreme need. And we see that verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Verse 3, for I cry unto thee daily. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. We see each of these showing up the believer's need. These three aspects are then repeated and reinforced, verses 8 to 10. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. That is the character and greatness of God. That's what's being talked about, verses 8 to 10. Verses 9 to 13. There we have, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. Glorify thy name. Thou art great, doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. What is that talking about? It's talking about the believer's already existing relationship with God. And then the closing verses, 14 to 17, O God, the proud are risen against me. Assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant. Save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me. And there in that third section we see the desperate plight of the believer as he cries to the Lord, in whose character he continues to have confidence. Verse 15, thou, Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. So the effect we see, we could sort of subdivide each of these sections and find little tokens of each part of these sections, of the character of God, the character of the believer's relationship with God, and of the believer's extreme need. We could find that throughout the psalm, and it would be recurring again and coming back. Then the effect is like that of a wave breaking on the shore, running up the sands. We've all seen it. As it runs up the sand, it gets thinner and thinner and thinner, the water that's left. And then it draws back out again. And then it gathers up. And then it comes crashing back again. All thick and foamy and so on. So it repeats again and again. And repeats again. Gathering and rolling back in greater force. Then breaking again on the shore. And we have this repetition of the theme. And expansion of the theme. The character of God. The believer's relationship with God. The needs of the emergency. And that repeats again, like the waves coming back again and again. The character of God, the relationship with God, the needs of the emergency. We also notice that at the end of each section, verse 7, verse 13, verse 17 at the end there, there is an expression of devout confidence in both the Lord and in the deliverance which he is being asked for. The latter two of which, if you notice, verse 13, and at verse 17, these statements are in the past tense. Verse 13, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Verse 17, because thou, Lord, hast opened me and comforted me. Past tense. Now, I don't think we should take it that this psalm was begun in a time of extremity and then completed after there had been a time of deliverance, as though it's being written in two different time stages. You know, one before and one after the great need, and then completed once the emergency is passed. But rather, the past tense statements that we have at verses 13 and 17 are expressions of God's faithfulness on previous occasions, and what he has already done for the believer in the past. And because of the nature of the Almighty, that is the character of an unchanging God, his faithfulness in the past is thereby proof of his reliability for the present need. This is the prayer of a believer in distress who yet remains confident that God will supply grace to help in time of need. Now, we may not all be professing believers here tonight, but many of us will be, and even those who are not. To come seeking the Lord in prayer, and perhaps in preparation, as the time of our own communion season, for example, draws nearer, this indicates, at the very least, a desire to be with the Lord, to seek after him, to be in his house with his people at such a time as this. This psalm is a prayer for those who already know something of the character of God, who perhaps already know their need and the dire situation in which their life or their soul may be. So two out of the three aspects they've got already covered. You know, the character of God, that's a given. The fact that I am in need of his help, that too is a definite. But the nature of my relationship with the Lord, that is the variable. That is the thing which must be addressed. Here, as another communion season draws nearer, as we prepare at its outset to focus, traditionally as we do at the start of a communion season at any rate, on our need for repentance. And that's what we should be focusing on as it comes nearer. This settling of our relationship with the Lord, this we cannot do of ourselves or in our own strength. As verse 11 points out, it is the Lord himself who must teach us. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. It's the Lord himself who must teach us. But what David asked him to do here is to, as we saw there, unite my heart. Unite my heart. Now, this is a unique phrase. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture. And I would suggest to you that this phrase is, in fact, the key to this psalm as a whole and to the establishing of a right relationship with the Lord, particularly at a time of repentance and preparation as we look forward in the next couple of weeks to our own communion season, to the Lord's Supper. The Word of God is precious, and he will not waste any of it. Therefore, whatever God causes to be recorded in his Word is not just idle words. You know, Romans 15, verse 4 tells us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In Joshua chapter 1 is a case in point with which I'm sure most of you are familiar, where Joshua is told no less than four times to be strong and very courageous. Now, why does that need to be said? And more to the point, why does it need to be said so often throughout the chapter? Well, as we've no doubt talked about on previous occasions, the point that's being made there is that far from being an all-conquering hero of fearless character, Joshua in chapter 1 feels himself to be both weak and afraid. So he has to be told and told and told again to be exactly the opposite, to be strong and very courageous. He has to be told it once and twice and three times and four times to be strong and very courageous, because he himself is conscious of being weak and afraid. So likewise, when God inspires David to plead, "Unite my heart," it can only be because David's heart, and therefore that of even the most devout believers, is at times divided. Not so much from God as perhaps divided amongst other things and God. If you think, for an example, if you think, you know, picture if you can, sort of like the skyline of London. If you were, say, looking sitting at the top of the Millennium Wheel or whatever, you're looking out at the skyline of London. And you could picture it. Well, if you weren't actually on the wheel itself, that would be part of it nowadays. You know, you see Big Ben and Tower Bridge and the Gherkin, and somewhere there on the skyline with all the buildings and all the sort of landmarks would be there. You would glimpse somewhere in the picture the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. But you only glimpse it as part of a skyline. Your eye is distracted, your heart is divided by all else that there is there to see. But now, instead of looking at the skyline from a distance of London, imagine yourself now then brought to the front steps of St. Paul's Cathedral. And there you are on the steps, and you're looking up at this huge, massive edifice and all the way that it's been put together. You're admiring the architecture and the stonework and all the intricate design and how it must have been put together, you know, without all the modern machines that we've got nowadays. And you go in and you hear the echo of your footsteps, and you look up into the dome that's been designed there. Your breath is taken away, and the more detail, I don't know a great deal about architecture or how you put buildings together or measurements or the holding of weight and how you suspend stone and everything. I don't know half of these things, but the more you did know about architecture and building work and so on, the more detail you actually know about it and the use of stone and how you design such a structure, the more you would be filled with wonder and admiration and amazement. Now, you're not thinking about the Gherkin or the Millennium Wheel or Tower Bridge or Big Ben. Now, you're just caught up with the amazement and the wonder and the focus upon this incredible feat of building and of engineering. And your mind, your thoughts, your heart are focused, concentrated, united on this one structure. Let's leave aside for the moment that it's meant to be a church. You know, very few of those who visit St. Paul's Cathedral go there to worship. But you get the sense of going from seeing this only as a passing feature of a busy skyline to that which now, the closer you come to it and the deeper you go into it, the more you know about it and learn about it, it comes to consume every part and detail of your senses as you look around at it and up into it from the inside. Unite my heart. Very few people are actually genuinely atheists. Many people may be practical atheists, but very few are actually genuinely believing atheists in that sense, that they honestly believe there is nothing, there's no God whatsoever. Most people believe in the existence of God, or at least the existence of our God, a supreme being of some kind. But knowledge of him, understanding of him, relationship with him, is hampered by the fact that their heart is divided. distracted by all the things of the world which are important to them. God is in there, you know, somewhere out of the corner of their eye, but there is no focus on him. The still small voice cannot be heard in a room jarring with the noise of business and money and leisure and sport and relationships and the unending treadmill of activity in which we are ceaselessly engaged. It's loud, it's demanding, it's endless, and it divides our heart, demanding, if not our love, then at the very least our attention. Now, this minute, it wants everything to be done right away. It's got to be instant reaction and so on. Constantly lurching from one crisis or emergency to the next. And even for the believer, the demands of life in this world are just so clamant, so urgent, so pressing. Our religious duty to the God whom we profess to love can at times become perfunctory, cold, formalized, a drudge or a burden. We just so much else we've got to get on with, and such a heart divided into so many competing slices, cannot be a whole heart, cannot know the Lord as he ought to be known. Indeed, has no time to do so. If we plead like David, that the Lord should unite our heart, what is the result here described? Is it peace, relief, rest at last? No, our heart is united and put back together again that it may focus wholly, undividedly upon the one thing, the one person that matters more than all the trivial noise and busyness of all the world. And like with the cathedral, as we stand before him, we have to have a sense of awe. Unite my heart for what purpose? Well, it's there in verse 11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. It is, as Proverbs tells us, chapter 1, verse 7, the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again, chapter 9, verse 10 of the same book tells us that it is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The more our heart is reconstructed, and we begin slowly to recognize that this is not simply the old heart with the bits stuck back together again, but rather this is a new heart, like Ezekiel speaks of. Ezekiel 36 in verses 26 and 27, it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And the more our heart then is reconstructed into this new heart, the more the fear of the Lord then takes root. And we recognize that it's not a sort of dread or terrified sort of fear, but it is, like we're standing in the midst of this huge cathedral, it is awe. It is reverence. This is the spirit in which we ought to approach the closing weeks before the Lord's Supper, in preparation and repentance, in the fear of the Lord, the awesome wonder, the mind-blowing amazement at who this God is and what he has done. It silences our idle chatter, like the echo in the dome of St. Paul's, if you're looking up into it. Our very whispers are almost offensive intrusions into the silence that commands us to be still and know that he is God. And the more we are aware of this great God, of the sacrifice of his Son, all that he endured upon the cross, of all that he suffered for sinners, of the deep, deep love of Jesus, and the wrath of God, which shall surely be poured out upon any and all who despise that once and for all sacrifice, then there is one last reason why even our new heart will need to be united. Not now because it is distracted, but because in the knowing of God, in the deep love of Christ, God the Son, our heart breaks. It groans and strains with the recognition of all that he has endured and all that he has gone through for sinners like us. And it bends under the strain and it breaks. And it is well that it does so. As we read elsewhere in the Psalms, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Such a heart, broken and now put back together, mended, healed by the grace and spirit of God, it is a heart which the Lord has indeed united, not only to fear his name, but to love and to praise him wholly and undividedly. For great is thy mercy, verse 13, toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Then verses 11 and 12, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name